us your Spirit, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. Lord, work through my study, work through my words, so that they may be true to your word, and that you may be glorified in this place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 20. We are in part 10 of our indefinite part study of the Ten Commandments. No, part 10 of what I anticipate to be 12 parts of our study through this section of the Ten Commandments, where we've considered the prologue. We've considered the first 8 commandments, the 9th commandment this morning, the 10th commandment next week, and then eventually we'll address the epilogue of our section of this 10 commandments, where we've been recognizing the Lord providing not only written words of his moral law, but as it is and contextually presented in the Old Covenant. It provides also the beginning and foundational stipulations and laws of the Mosaic Covenant, of the Old Covenant. And so they come to us through that way, but within it we may find those eternal principles, that eternal law which is to be for all creatures at all times, all rational creatures at all times. In many ways, the obeying of these laws, the implanting of these laws on the hearts of creatures separates the creatures from lower irrational creatures who only are able to respond by instinct to us, as who've been given the breath of life, who are able to respond not just by instinct, but by determinative will, that we're able actually to exercise a will in order to act. And so we find that the law for the rational creature has many uses. It ought to show us before a holy God to be holy, unrighteous, to be holy, unholy. It also ought to, as it does, the Lord uses the written law and laws as such to constrain the will of man, so that man is not as evil as he ought to be or as he could be, because the Lord has given his law to constrain their hearts. And so we find that it is useful in something as practical as parenting. We ought to teach our sons and our daughters the Ten Commandments. We ought to tell them about that second table of the law, so that they would know what is right and wrong, but also that they would know that that they never live up to God's standard and they are in need of his forgiveness offered to them in Christ. And the third use of the law, that is which is set aside, that which is sanctified apart for the saints of the Lord, those united to Christ, have been given this law also to be a rule of life. For we have by nature, or by our fallen nature, we hate God and hate our neighbor. And so we hate his law. And we actually may know it in principle in our consciences, yet we twist and contort it in our conclusions. And so we call what is evil good and good evil. But not so for the saint of the Lord, for those that have been transformed by the regenerating work of the Spirit, united to Christ, have now been given this law anew, where now we actually desire to obey it. We actually may say with the psalmist that, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. This is what we've been studying the last many weeks, and we continue to study this morning. Follow along as I read for us Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading the first 21 verses. That's the context of where we're at. What we only will be addressing this morning, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." So Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. Oh Lord, as we have heard your word, we ask that you would now train our hearts and our ears to hear it explained and expounded. That you would bridle my tongue, Lord, to speak your truth and what accords with sound doctrine. To your glory alone, for your kingdom, Lord, we do ask that you would be honored now as we receive from you this means of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to in my introduction, we are seeking to affirm what Scripture teaches about the law, that it is holy and that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remembering that we have been given the mind of Christ to love his law as Christ loved God's law. It was Christ who said he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. It was Christ who came to fill up the law, not only in his teaching, but in his person. Certainly to take upon the iniquity for breaking the law, the iniquity that and the punishment that was due us, he took upon himself. We recognize that the Ten Commandments is divided into two tables by our Lord. These two tables are in the first four commandments where the Lord sums them up by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He says the second commandment, greatest commandment, is like it. And those are commandments 6 through 10 or 5 through 10. And he says that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we preach it this morning both to unregenerate sinners and to believers. Unregenerate sinners ought to be convinced of their sin and misery by hearing the standard of God's law, the standard of righteousness, and be impelled to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel. Believers, you ought to be excited to trust at all times in Christ, for we don't stand differently from the unbeliever in that we now find ourselves perfectly in obeying the law, or perfect in conformity to law. But we know now where we ought to go when we transgress it. We trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to Him. Last week, we turned our attention to the eighth commandment, where we saw that believers are to entrust all their life into the Lord's providence, and not to steal, but love their neighbor with the fullness of the riches given to them by Christ, recognizing that we are not primary owners, but stewards of what the Lord has given. This morning, we turn our attention to the ninth commandment, where we will see that the believer, as being born of the new creation, born in the likeness of the last Adam, have been given a heart to love truth, and by faith are united to the one who is truth. And so we are to speak the truth to our neighbors in love. So we are to see that as believers, we are born of the new creation, born in the likeness of the last Adam, have been given a heart to love truth. And by faith, we are united to the one who is truth. And so we are to speak the truth to our neighbors in love. We will again pause and examine the scope and its obligation of this commandment, as well as a note on its application before addressing it, its functionality in redemptive history and Scripture. As to its scope and its our obligation, or its the broadness of its obligation, we see that it was proclaimed by the Lord later on in Exodus, when Moses asks to see the Lord's face, and the Lord says, "No man can see my face and live." So he decides, the Lord says, "I'll show you the train of my glory." And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the mountain, the cleft of the rock, and he passes by Moses, and this is what's proclaimed: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Scripture hangs upon the virtue of truth telling. If God is not truth itself, then we are to be most pitied above all creatures. Scripture's emphasis on truth, I think, is seen, and is we're helped in seeing it in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters did a wonderful job of constructing a catechism of the Christian faith, save a few questions on baptism and other places. But their question on the ninth commandment, I won't read it, but I want to draw emphasis to this fact, that in the questions on the Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment utilizes 71 scripture references. 71 scripture references are referenced in two questions about the ninth commandment. That outpaces the first commandment, the second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment. All other commandments don't have the same scripture references. Now, we don't count words here as a way of exposition, but there is something significant that when the Westminster Divines got together and they put this catechism together and they got to the ninth commandment, that scripture, not that it's not replete with the other commandments, but for whatever providential reason, they couldn't help but give 71 scripture references about you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or in short, you shall not lie. This is the emphasis Scripture has on truth. And so there's an emphasis on truth, and so there's an implied emphasis or an explicit emphasis on truth telling. That God's kingdom is a kingdom of truth. So God's people are a people who tell the truth. I chose a shorter catechism answer to help us understand the broadness of it, and that comes again from some Paedo-Baptist brothers and brothers who composed the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the aim of the ninth commandment? It asks in question 112, that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses. And they would call down on me God's intense wrath. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. In a day and age of social media and technology, I don't know if it's made it into Webster's Dictionary or whatever one that is updated on a regular basis with new terms, but I'm sure you could look in there and find keyboard warrior. This is the person who sits from afar behind their computer screen or their device, and they type and type and type. And it's often related to those who are in violation of the ninth commandment, for they type slanderous things. And I wish I could say that this sin was unique to the world and that we could all sit here and point our fingers at the world. But there are many who bear the name of Christ or profess the name of Christ who do the same. And they sometimes do it against brothers and sisters. We need discernment to know the difference between slander and correction. For a public lie or a public error is worthy of a public rebuke or a public correction. So oftentimes I'll see somebody put out a public error and then somebody respond and they'll say, you know, this was wrong, this person spoke wrong, it's not accord with sound doctrine. They'll say something of the like, but somebody will come back, you should have gone to them privately. Well, in a body of believers in a local church, sure. But in the public forum, it's proper to correct publicly. But there are those that go beyond that. They imply motive. They slander the person's character. They violate the ninth commandment. And so it is really apropos this morning that we study this commandment, understand it, because we all have access and we are susceptible to be drawn into these things, as well as what happens amongst a body of believers. For we are bound for our fallen natures, our although dead and buried in the grave, though still clinging to us, a snare and a hook in us, we're bound to rub those up against one another, to come into conflict, to say things that we don't mean, or to for something to happen, and then opportunity for slander and gossip to take place. Not least of which, what plagues the general church is an anti-intellectualism that says, "Don't fill your head with doctrine. That's only going to dilute your faith." No, we, as a body of believers who've been given the mind of Christ, love God's truth. And we don't all have the same amount of time to commit to understanding doctrine and theology, but we ought to love it as much as we're able, as the Lord provides providence. And so we see that this ninth commandment, though it's structured here in its old covenant context in a court of law language. Bearing false witness against a neighbor was something that happened in a court of law. You shall not bring a false accusation against your neighbor. It's played out and expounded upon in the Old Covenant through various laws given about there needing to be more than one witness. There has to be two or three witnesses that could come forward and actually begin a claim against somebody. It has to do with honest business dealings between those in the Israelite community. But it goes beyond just its legal status. The legal status for the Old Covenant was this overarching understanding of the commandment. But what we understand through the fullness of God's revelation is that this ninth commandment about bearing false witness goes into every corner of our communication and even in our thought life, for we are to do all that we can to guard and advance our neighbor's good name. That's even how we think and the name of our neighbor in our own hearts and minds, not just in possibly sharing our opinions or our unfounded speculations with others. So we should never twist somebody's words, nor gossip or slander, or give certainly false testimony. Thomas Watson was a Presbyterian living in England during the era when the Westminster Assembly met. And he said that the tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness. This commandment binds the tongue to its good behavior. God has set two fences to keep the tongue, the teeth and lips. And this commandment is a third fence set about it, that I should not break forth into evil. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It is of note that it is the first commandment, though we recognize the last six commandments address our love for our neighbor as ourself. The ninth commandment is the first commandment that mentions your neighbor. So again, there it doesn't stand out above all them as some preeminent commandment, but there is something about truth-telling. There is something about the ninth commandment that starts to hit home, that has an emphasis. It's the first commandment that explicitly references a neighbor. For it is in a lie that we hurt our neighbor. And I think the emphasis has to do with our tendency to see to think that I haven't struck my neighbor physically. I haven't taken my neighbor's goods. I haven't, broken or killed my neighbor. I certainly haven't maybe committed adultery with my neighbor. And so we come to the ninth commandment, and now we find that it addresses something much closer to the heart. We've been recognizing that those other commandments address the heart also. But when we're talking about speaking, the Word of God says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we must be very concerned about our language, especially if we practice lying. If we engage regularly, wantonly, if our life is defined by our lying, it's not just saying something about how we get out of tight situations or navigate social situations or even get what we want. It is a reflection of our heart. Thomas Watson, again, he was a faithful guide this week for me. He says that the slanderer wounds three people at once. He wounds himself that he slanders. He wounds him that he slanders. And he wounds him to whom he reports the slander by causing uncharitable thoughts to arise in his mind against the party slandered. And he wounds his own soul by reporting that of another which is false. So we find that there is no such thing as a white lie. Just one little twist of the truth. Just one little falsehood. Just one little juicy detail in a conversation about another when it hasn't it's not your place to share. It wounds three at once. You're wounding the one whom you're speaking about or you're lying to. You're wounding, if you're speaking to another person about someone else, you're wounding that person who hears. If you're just outright lying to a person, you're wounding the person who hears you because they're believing something that's untrue. And you're wounding yourself. Again, Thomas Watson says, you may kill a man as well as in his name as in his person. Some are loath to take away their neighbor's goods. Conscience would fly in their face. but better take away their corn out of their field, their wares out of their shop, than take away their good name. He goes on to say, because you can't give it back. You can't give somebody's good name back to them. You can go and you ought to seek repentance and you ought to seek reconciliation, but ultimately you can't say, oh, I'm sorry, here's your good name back. I took it from you. No, when you slander somebody, you take something that you cannot give back. And it's easily dispersed. If I go and steal a loaf of bread, maybe that's a bad example because there's multiple slices, but those slices can only go so far. If I steal a single item, I can only hand that single item off to somebody else. But if I slander somebody's good name, and that person takes that information and shares it with the next and the next and the next, it grows like a cancer. It grows like a virus. It is not easily taken back if it's ever possible. So, hopefully, if I ask if you have transgressed this commandment, you'll be listening. And we all will be listening now as we recognize that there have been times where we've spoken out of speculation. There's certain times that we've maybe outright lied and given half-truths. Deceiving somebody is the obscuring of the truth. It's like a lie, but it's not exactly a lie, but it obscures the truth. It's telling something that's intentionally meant to obscure the truth, sometimes called a half-truth. We may justify it in our hearts that I'm not lying, just not. You know what's being asked of you, and you know what you ought to share. If you have to give explanation for what you shared, you've deceived. You have not given the truth. So if you've transgressed this commandment, repent and believe that which is true. That this sin harms all those who hear and harms yourself. It is an offense to a God who is truth. There is no liar that will exist with God. We ought and we must repent of this sin. We must turn to Christ, rely on Him, as we will see. He is truth incarnate. He spoke no lie, thought no lie. He lived no lie. What about if you've been sinned against according to this commandment? So we know that we are to repent and seek reconciliation if we've gossiped or whatever. What if you've been sinned against? What if you're the one that has been slandered? If someone slanders you or falsely accuses you, certainly there are bounds to this, but as a believer in Christ who knows their natural state in Adam, consider it an opportunity for self-reflection. Consider it an opportunity to reflect upon how you spoke, presented yourself. Certainly there's lies from the evil one that come directly from his mouth that are set to put the saint under. But consider first an opportunity for self-reflection. Examine if there are any unrepented sins for which God may allow you to be aligned in reproach. Maybe the Lord is chastening you. Certainly He's refining you and sanctifying you, but maybe He's chastening you. Consider that you are a child of a good father. Reflect on whether you've ever wronged others by speaking falsely about them. Then humbly acknowledge the righteousness of the Lord in permitting you to face verbal attacks. When the Lord, our Lord, said to turn the other cheek, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, you offer him your other cheek. He wasn't necessarily saying don't ever defend yourself from physical altercation. But he was saying, consider the providence of the striking. Consider that the Lord is working in it for your good and His glory. humbly acknowledge the righteousness of the Lord in permitting you to face verbal attacks. And then trust the God who exposes all falsehood and who also comforts all the wrongly accused. If you've truly been slandered and wrongly accused, trust the Lord who exposes all falsehood. All lies will come to light. Maybe not immediately, maybe not even in this life, but know that the Lord knows the truth. And the Lord comforts those who are wrongly accused. If you have not been a victim of it, if you can say, I don't remember a time when maybe somebody spoke wrongly about me, praise the Lord and give thanks to God. It is a great mercy to be kept from the scourge of the tongue, a mercy that God stops malignant mouths from bearing false witness. And it is only the Lord and his sovereign hand that is able to bridle the tongue. Who can bridle the tongue? Our Lord alone. By his Spirit, he does so in believers. May we all seek the face of our Savior when we find ourselves in violation of this commandment. May we be quick to forgive others when they violate this commandment by slandering us, especially in the household of God. We, above all others, ought to set the example of reconciliation. What is this? If we understand the broadness of this commandment and we see our utter failure of obeying it, we see the glory of our Savior in fulfilling it, we come to an understanding of how this commandment has served, is explained or expounded in redemptive history and in Scripture. We first ask ourselves, was Adam obligated to this commandment? And if so, how did he fail it? For we know Adam fell in the garden. Of course, Adam was obligated to it, for he was created in the likeness of God. He was created in the image of God, and so he was obliged to uphold the virtuous character of his Creator. And so he was to uphold truth, and he was always to seek the good name of his neighbor. Edward Fisher notes that in violating and in taking of the fruit and eating it. By the way, I should say the context of him sharing this is that in the marrow of modern divinity, it's kind of like the Pilgrim's Progress, where you have different actors and it's a dialogue. And so he's dialoguing with somebody who believes them, who's asking about the law. And he says, wasn't it just a little thing that Adam did when he took and ate of the fruit? And so the character in Edward Fisher's book, it responds to him and says, it was of gravest sins of what Adam did. He said, he uses the word, it clapped the whole commandments. It was like a clap of breaking all the commandments. And so he said he bore witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil above God. He believed a lie as opposed to the truth. He promulgated a lie as opposed to the truth. Mark Jones is a contemporary theologian. He says he broke the ninth commandment when he became like the father of lies. By failing to speak the truth about God and uphold God's goodness when it was questioned, Adam should have discouraged the slander of Satan. He allowed a lie to be perpetuated when he allowed Eve to take the forbidden fruit. Adam failed at his state and cast himself and all his posterity into corruption. But does the ninth commandment die with Adam and then raise again in Sinai, or is there an ongoing requirement for this commandment? Well, if it be of moral character, then it be ever binding of all people in all times. And so the first recorded lie in the Bible was told by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Satan the devil. He contradicted God and told Adam and Eve a blatant lie. You will not surely die. You could also say he deceived them, because they didn't immediately fall to the ground. But he obscured the truth that dying they surely died. They succumbed. They will succumb to death. He convinced them that they had an immortal soul and that God could not end their lives, which was untrue. This sin led to many other sins. In one other place in Scripture, not one other place, one other place I want to draw our attention to is the book of Job in Job 31. And we understand Job historically to be a contemporary or pre-Abraham. And so pre-Sinai is the thing we're shooting for. And he says in Job 31 verses 5 and 6, he says, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." Well, what Job is just conveying here is that it would have been a sin if he had done otherwise. It would have been a sin if he had walked with falsehood. It would have been a sin if his foot had hastened after deceit. It would have been a sin if he had, it would have been a sin if he had broken this commandment. And so we see that there's an ongoing requirement of this commandment. And so what happens on Sinai is not the making of the Ten Commandments or the moral law. It's the expression of the moral law in written form, or in written form because of the dullness of the hearts of the Israelites, certainly the dullness of the hearts of all men. God saw fit to then record this law on tablets of stone. We know that Israel doesn't live according to this law. We know they break it time and time again. We know that they eventually are exiled. The Lord is faithful to his promise to bring about the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But what would be that the seed of the woman's role? His role would be to do what Israel failed to do, but certainly preeminently what Adam failed to do, and that is obey God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And so we must understand something of Christ's obedience to it. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We see a record of the origin of Christ as one of both divine origin and human origin, for Christ is the God-man. Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, and he's also begotten of Mary. It says in verse 14, and speaking of the coming together there of the divine nature and a human nature, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. How much more can you add to something that's full? Nothing. There was no deceitfulness in Christ. Full of grace and truth. That's something, another thing as to his origin. Turn now to John 14. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, and we may know this well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Here Christ testifying again as to him being the truth. If Christ was only born of Mary, he could not be the truth. But being the eternally begotten of the Father, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, tabernacled with us. And he proclaims himself to be of that origin, of the way and the truth and the life. And no one would come to the Father except through him. What is to his character? Christ's character in John chapter 8. We'll stay in the Gospel of John to see this. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 45, he says in verse 44 to those whom he's answering, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Here Christ is saying that of his character, he is perfectly true. He does not lie. He does not bear false witness. Those that do are of their father, the devil. They're in league with the devil. Here, Christ bringing in that gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He stands opposed. He stands opposed and poised to crush the serpent's head. John 12, one more to look at Christ's obedience. John 12, verse 49. "For I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Christ proclaiming that he is perfectly faithful to the Father. In word here, in heart and word, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. And so he speaks nothing of his own initiative, but what the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment. Here, Christ expounding upon the idea that he is the way and the truth. Christ is perfectly obedient to the ninth commandment. He always spoke the truth because he only spoke the words of that the Father had given him. He stood for the truth because he is the truth. He did not flatter or speak the truth unseasonably or conceal the truth. For Christ is not just the second Adam, he is the last Adam. There will be no other Adam to come, for the second and last Adam has come, and he has fulfilled his covenant of works, and so offers now to us, through the covenant of grace, his righteousness, his truth, so that all of our transgressions may be accounted as forgiven, and we may be proclaimed righteous and true before a holy and just God. How beyond that is this benefit us? Turn with me quickly to Ephesians 4. We spent some time in Ephesians not too long ago. I'll try not to belabor this passage, but Ephesians 4 and verses 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted and in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In our old nature, which still plagues us, was born in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Brothers and sisters, we must have discernment. We must seek the Spirit of God to give us discernment. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. We must speak the truth, not almost truth. We must discern right from almost right. Only by the Spirit of God are we able to do this. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and telling him to put on the new self, which is born in the likeness of God. And then he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." If we ought not to lie to ourselves, we certainly ought not to lie to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. One more passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 before we close. We may know this well. I've told this story before that I may have gone a little bit to the bounds of the use of this when I proposed to my wife. I quoted her 1 Corinthians 13 as if I could love her in any way, shape, or form like it. But maybe in Christ I attempt to, and she is gracious to forgive me when I certainly do not. That's not what I said to her when I proposed, though. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 6, speaking of love, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We ought to rejoice in the truth. For we have been given the love of Christ. So we ought to rejoice in the truth. We ought to not take joy in slander of others. We ought not to assume the worst of others in light of this also. Thomas Watson, reflecting on this and the ninth commandment, he says that we are to make the best interpretation of another's words. Love is a well-wisher, and it is rare to speak ill of him we wish well to. Love, that which cements Christians together, it is the healer of division and the hinderer of slander. Well, brothers and sisters, those that have received the righteousness of Christ, speaking to each other, speaking the truth to each other in love is our privilege and our honor, and it is a healer, and it does not divide. And as we rejoice in the truth, we rejoice in thinking well of others, making the best interpretation of another's words, and so hinder slander that so easily rises in our hearts. So, believer, as being born of the new creation, born in the likeness of the last Adam, you have been given a heart to love truth. And by faith, you are united to the one who is truth. And so speak the truth to your neighbor in love. May the Lord grant these things and so much more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give thanks for your law. For though it condemns us as we are in Adam, it's renewed to us in Christ so that we may seek to obey it in the Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us with this commandment. It so easily rises in our hearts and our minds and so quickly passes across our tongue and through our lips and to the ears of those that are listening. Oh, what a wonder your grace is to us. For Christ has consumed the wrath due to us for the breaking of this commandment in himself on the cross. What wonder and grace there is. May it excite us and enliven us to renew our desire to speak the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.